Being this is the first Sunday of the month, we do a number of things on the first Sunday of the month. We'll be celebrating around the Lord's table. We'll be taking our Deacon's Fund offering later. Also, your Body Lifeline newsletters will be in your mailboxes, or if you don't have a mailbox, there's some newsletters out in the foyer. Make sure you grab one of those. There's all kinds of important articles in our newsletter this week. There's an update from our deacons on the fundraising campaign and where we're at with that. Our youth groups are coming to a close here for the school year, and so there's some wrap-up information, parents and teens. There's also some summer information about the ministries that are happening for our teenagers during the course of the summer months. There's an important food pantry change. They're a great opportunity. We're partnering up with an organization called Feed My People, and they get food that we can purchase from them pennies to the dollar. I mean, we can buy cans of fruit or veggies for 10 cents a can. We can buy cereal boxes for 70 cents, 80 cents a box. And so it would be a great way to keep our food pantry well stocked. And so take a peek at that article. There's an article about the coming baptism this summer, and so there's still time for you to prepare for our baptism service this summer. And so there's all kinds of things in that Body Lifeline. Please pick one up, read it thoroughly, and contact the church office if you have questions or comments about any things that you are reading and learning about. Well, with the start of the summer, I mean, it feels like summer. I know kids aren't out from school. At least my kids aren't from school. I know summer technically doesn't start until, like, what, June 20 or 21, something like that. But I'm thoroughly enjoying it. Nicer weather, even though it's raining today. But with the change of kind of school year to summer, I mean, my mind is just, like, running all over the place. Vacationing here and doing that there and getting out and enjoying this or that. I feel so distracted. Distracted with all kinds of good things. But I don't know about you, but when I'm distracted, I have a hard time slowing down, hearing God speak, and then receiving the correction that I need. And so maybe you fit in that category with me, feeling excited, running around, keeping busy, and in the busyness, maybe a tad distracted. So let's just take 20 seconds. Let's just pause, take a breath, ask God silently just to help you remove those distractions, lay them at his feet so you can hear from him this morning before we go into his words. Let's do that. Let's take 20 seconds and prepare our hearts for hearing God's word this morning. Father, you've filled our lives with good things. And not that it's not without its challenges and hardship, but God, we have much to be grateful for. And Lord, many of those good things distract us from the main thing, the right thing, the most important. And that's you, knowing you, hearing from you. And so I pray that you would now quiet our minds and our hearts. Help us put away the distractions. Be ready to hear from your word today. Shape us. Help us see you in your glory, your power, your grace. We want to trust you more than we did when we first came. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you did not grow up in a church, or maybe you grew up in a Baptist church like this one, or another church similar to this in its style and feel and history, detached from a more traditional liturgical worship experience, you might not have ever heard of that word Magnificat before. Anna, that song that Anna sang, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. I know the Baptist church that I grew up in, we never talked about the Song of Mary, never talked about the Magnificat, didn't know what it meant. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, or maybe an Orthodox church, or even a Lutheran or Anglican church, and of course paid attention during catechism, you might know what Magnificat means and refers to. That word Magnificat is Latin, and it means my soul magnifies, and it's a reference to that song that Mary sung in Luke chapter 1. That song that Mary sang in Luke chapter 1. It's actually a regular fixture in liturgical worship services and experiences in the Catholic Church, among others. That's why some of you born and raised in the Catholic Church might be familiar with that song. There have been songs and orchestral arrangements all inspired by this, and of course, with the veneration of Mary by the Catholic Church, veneration meaning worship, the song attributed to her has great significance within the Roman Catholic Church and is quite significant for them in their worship experiences. And I would say this passage is significant, but not for the reasons our good Catholic friends say it is. It's not important or significant because it conveys these divine words from some sinless Mary. No, instead they are significant because they're part of the Holy Scriptures. The Song of Mary comes to us in Luke chapter 1, and Luke, of course, as an inspired author of Scripture, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and provides to us the words as if God Himself were speaking to us. That's why they're so significant. Now, another reason why the Song of Mary is so significant, as well as the Song of Zechariah, that we'll study in a couple of weeks, is that Luke, the author, uses these songs, these prophetic statements from Mary and Zechariah, he uses them to help us interpret the events that are taking place in the story. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they conceive after being barren for decades and decades. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. What are we supposed to make of this? Well, Mary's song and Zechariah's song, Luke uses as an interpretive tool to help us understand the significance of these events. So if you care about the significance of the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, then you're going to care a lot about what Mary and Zechariah say in their prophetic songs. So grab a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's Bibles in the chairs around you in the Awana room or here in the sanctuary. There's Bibles in the pews. Grab a Bible. Let's read this together, Luke chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 46. As you flip there, see if you can notice, I'm sure you will very easily, all the different references that the song that Anna just sang comes straight from this text. Luke 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. That word magnificat comes from the opening statement that we see from Mary, which reads, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so Mary here is moved to worship God. She's moved to trust and rejoices in the Lord. And the rest of the song tells us why. Now, at one level, it's not too hard to understand why. God has been doing some amazing things that Elizabeth and Mary are obviously very much aware of. But even more than the amazing things God is doing for Elizabeth and Mary, they both know, because of the power of the Spirit working in their lives, that God is doing so much more than just something in their individual life. And this song tells us all the reasons why Mary is rejoicing in God. Now, something you need to understand. When you read this song, you'll notice that it doesn't anticipate anything. Mary doesn't praise God for what God will do. She praises God for what He is, what He has done, and how He relates to His people. And so what Mary is moved by is a picture of who God is, what God has done, and how he relates to people. When you see God, and you understand who he is and what he has done, you can't help but be moved to worship and honor God. And if you're not worshiping and honoring God, it's because you have not seen him for who he is and what he has done. I'm sure all of us have, at some time or the other, have witnessed maybe a 3 or 4-year-old toddler kind of snuggle up tight to the legs of somebody they think is their mom and dad, you know? And they're snuggled up nice and tight, calm, confident, cool. And all of a sudden they look up and like, whoa, you know, that's an unfamiliar face. And they get what? Anxious and concerned and fearful. And they start looking for mom and dad. And then they go snuggle up with mom and dad again. And then what returns? That sense of peace and confidence, the anxiety flees away. That's what happens when we see God. When we see God for who he is, when we understand what he has done, we have that sense of peace. We have that confidence. The anxiety melts away. The reason why a child freaks out when they're hugging the leg of somebody they don't know is they don't know that person. That person hasn't proven themselves trustworthy. That person hasn't proven themselves dependable. But when we know who our God is and what he has done, that confidence, that peace, that comfort come by the grace of God. I'm guessing you love that if you've experienced that comfort in knowing God. And maybe if you haven't experienced that as you're on a journey to knowing God, I pray that draws you in more and more to know him. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Who is this God that we can trust, that we can worship, that brings that level of peace and comfort and security into our lives? Now, before we get there, I do want to draw attention to Mary herself. We grow up in an environment where the Roman Catholic faith is very predominant in our community. Many of you have backgrounds in the Roman Catholic faith. You have friends and family who are members of the Roman Catholic Church. And on the one hand, I think we should follow the example of our Roman Catholic friends in their high regard for Mary. Don't forget what the Scriptures itself says about Mary. She is uniquely blessed and favored by God. Elizabeth says in her prophetic statement in verse 42, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women." Mary herself says in verse 48, what we just read, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." So First Baptist, let's join the generations in calling Mary blessed. Uniquely favored by God to be the instrument, the mother of the Son of God on this earth. Yet, she's not special in the way that our good Catholic friends have been taught that she is. The Catholic Church affirms and teaches many things that I would argue are contrary to Scripture and, in fact, are dangerous to believe. For example, they are taught that Mary was immaculately conceived, meaning that she was born in some unique divine way that spared her the original sin that is a part of every human being on earth, that she herself was sinless. Roman Catholic Church teaches that she mediates on behalf of people and that she is worthy of worship. These beliefs are completely contrary to the Word of God and dangerous. Anything that distracts us from God alone is dangerous, no matter how good it might be. And I think even just looking at that opening phrase from Mary in her song helps us understand and see that while she is blessed, she is totally and fully human in every way like you and me. Look at verse 47, 46 and 47 of Luke 1. "My soul magnifies the Lord," Mary says, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. She needed a rescuer. Why? Well, because she was a sinner like you and me. She was broken like you and me. In desperate need for a God to come and rescue her from her sins, like you need a rescuer come to rescue you from your sins. And that's why Mary, I believe, is so caught up by the mercy of God. I don't know if you caught that theme. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in that song that she sang. The theme of mercy just keeps coming up over and over again. Why? Well, because she needs mercy. And God is a God of mercy. But you only need mercy if there's something to be pitied about you, if there is sin that needs to be settled in your life. That's Mary, that's you, and that's me. So she is a blessed woman, but she's still a woman, a daughter of Eve in every way. And so, First Baptist, let's rightly appreciate and thank God for Mary, the mother of Jesus. Yet at the same time, let's not get sucked into believing unbiblical ideas and thoughts about Mary. She still needed a Savior like you and me. Let's emulate her. Let's not venerate her, which is their word used to worship her. Now, in Mary's song, she highlights two qualities about God. Qualities that, at least at face value, maybe seem to be at odds with one another. God's mercy and God's strength. In fact, we sometimes have a hard time incorporating them into our lives. In fact, when I was preparing the sermon this past week, I was reminded of a scene in the popular movie Gladiator. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen this movie. Maybe you'll remember the scene. There's this great scene where Maximus, a captured and oppressed former general of the Roman army, is forced to fight some gladiator warrior to the death. And the evil Caesar Commodus has rigged the battle. He's rigged the fight. He wants Maximus out of the picture. He's looking to kill this guy named Maximus. But of course, as the story goes, the movie, Maximus is still victorious. And in this kind of gripping scene where this kind of gladiator champion is at the mercy of Maximus, the crowd starts chanting, "Kill, kill, kill." And so he stops and pauses. He looks up at Commodus the Caesar and looks for his approval. And Commodus, so desiring to appease the crowds, gives the what? He gives the thumbs down to end the man's life. But in a sign of resistance, what does Maximus do? He throws down his weapon and walks away. What does the crowd do? Roars with approval and applause, right? And they start calling him, as Commodus says later, Maximus the Merciful, which drives him to his wit's end. Here he's trying to appease these people, and they want blood. And then Maximus gives mercy, and now they're glad about him. And he's just struggling in his mind about how does he wrestle with these things and these people. Strength and mercy. When do you give one, and when do you give the other? Can you be both at the same time? Can you both be strong and merciful at the same time? You know, think of it, parents, your teenage son or daughter does something, drives you crazy. Do you discipline in strength, or do you extend mercy? Or some of you junior high students out there, senior high students, you're babysitting, you tell the kids not to do this or that, and they're still bouncing off the wall, what do? Do you come down with discipline, or do you provide some grace? And can you be both at the same time? Are these qualities even good? Is warrior strength a good thing? Cultural messages are saying more and more that strength and power and justice, the execution of strength shouldn't be encouraged. Power corrupts, the saying goes. And even mercy isn't all that popular either. Receiving mercy, of course, isn't popular. Don't pity me. How many of us have said something like that? But even giving of mercy isn't all that popular sometimes. A couple of examples I just saw. Maybe some of you saw this on, I think I saw this on Facebook this past week, where this mom wrote up like a little sheet, said, "Congratulations, you're grounded." And to be ungrounded, you have to earn 500 points and then starts listing all those vacuuming 50 points, whatever. Kind of creative. But you get the message? Earn your way out. Okay, you screwed up, you've sinned. Now how do you get out of that? Well, you earn your way out. That's not mercy. Okay? That's not mercy. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's not mercy. I don't know, it's kind of like a movie Sunday. I thought of another movie. I wasn't watching movies this week, really. One of my favorite movies, Karate Kid, you know, the Karate Kid series. Do you remember the sensei, the Cobra Kai's? There he is. Do you remember what he would say to his students? He'd say, "Mercy is for the weak." Sweep the leg. Sweep the leg, right, yeah. Right, because mercy is for the weak. He says, we do not train to be merciful here. An enemy deserves no mercy. So this is confusing. Strength, power, mercy, grace. When do you have one and not the other? And Mary, in her song, describes God this way. that God is strong and God is merciful at the same time. First, he's strong. Look at your text. Look at some of these references to God's strength. Verse 51 and 52a. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. This is our God, a strong warrior who opposes the proud, brings down the strong. Verse 53 says he sends the rich away empty. And we see this throughout the Bible, of course, right? God is a consuming fire, destroys all who live in arrogance. And at the exact same time, God is merciful. Mary praises God for his mercy. Look at some of those references. Verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 53a, he has filled the hungry with good things. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. I love how it says that. So in the coming of Jesus, God is helping his servant Israel, and then he qualifies it by saying, or Mary does in Luke writing, in remembrance of his mercy. Now, God didn't forget about his mercy, but it's the way the author is saying that mercy is what motivated God's help. And so God is merciful. He is gracious. This is our God too. He is both. He is strong and mighty. He is merciful and kind. He helps those in times of need. He lifts up the lowly, but he brings the high down. And Mary exalts God in all of these things. She rejoices in God. This is my God. This is who he is. This is what he does. And this is how he relates to you and to me. Now, I've heard the God of the Bible, our God, described because of these things as a schizophrenic God. He's merciful and kind one minute, and in the very next chapter, he's this bloodthirsty tyrant destroying seemingly the innocent. Schizophrenic, they say. The word implies that God's erratic. The word implies that he's unpredictable, out of control. He's angry, like a raging alcoholic. And then he lets guilty people go. They don't get this God. And of course, the conclusion is, you can't trust this God. And you obviously shouldn't worship this God. But I would argue, my brothers and sisters, that the scriptures and Mary's song itself today tells us, in fact, the opposite. It tells us the opposite. Again, look at the text. When is God a strong, fierce warrior? When does God exercise power like that? Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Look at verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53 says, the rich he has sent empty away. And so here are these passages. God is exercising his power, his strength in the face of pride. He's not erratic in his power. He's not unpredictable. In fact, he is controlled. He's measured, always and only opposing and thwarting the proud of heart, the self-exalting, the self-professing mighty ones. Yes, when you are proud, when you are arrogant, when you presume yourself to be great and mighty without the help of God, yes, get ready to experience the wrath of God. God does bring the thunder, but he does so against those who oppose his way, those who look to rob peace from people. He flexes his muscle against people and systems that oppress the poor and favor the rich and the powerful. That's when God exercises this attribute of strength. It's always in the face of evil, in the face of arrogance, in the face of pride. And when does our passage say that God is merciful? Well, again, look at the passage. Look at verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 52, he exalted those of humble estate. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Again, God's consistency is clear. His mercy is for those who are humble. His grace is for those who are hungry. When you're proud, God doesn't give mercy, but when you're humble, he does. There's even this statement of consistency with God. His mercy is for those who fear him for generation to generation. It doesn't matter who you are, when you live, how old you might be or young you might be. If you're humble, if you fear God in reverence, that he will provide you with mercy. Friends, there's no need to guess with God. We know when he's a mighty warrior. We know when he works with opposing force. It's when he is opposing pride and arrogance and wickedness and evil. And we know when God is merciful and kind and gracious, when people are humble and contrite, when they're hungry for help. That's what that second song, you know, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, that's what that song says. You're the one I hunger for, God. Why? Because I'm needing you. And guess what God does? When we express that hunger and have that hunger for righteousness, God fills us with himself. So there's no need to guess with God. An honest and astute reading of the scriptures would reveal that God is anything but erratic. Do you know who really is erratic? It's you and me. We're the erratic ones. We're the, if I could use that phrase, schizophrenic ones. We're the unpredictable ones. When people are humble and apologetic and sorry, we should be gracious and merciful. So there's an answer for those of you parents out there wondering, when should I be merciful to my kids? When should I bring the muscle? Well, what's your children's disposition? Are they proud in their hearts? Are they lifted up? Are they antagonistic? Yeah, you have to oppose that with strength. But are they humble? Are they contrite? Well, then guess what? You should be merciful, because that's what God is to you, right? If you're humble and contrite, what does God do? He showers you with mercy. And that's how we should treat one another. But so oftentimes, when we see humility or meekness, we see that as a condition of weakness, and we feel strong in that moment, and so we vent our frustration and our anger. Rather than rewarding humility with grace, we punish it with lectures and anger. Can't tell you how many times I've bombed as a dad when my boys have come humble, sorry, and I've lashed out in anger rather than rewarding that humility with grace. Or when we see pride, when we see arrogance and sin, what do? We can cave. When someone needs to stand up in the face of injustice, we might, in fear for what might happen to us, step back and fail to act and do anything. How many times, maybe some of you students in school, maybe how many times have some of you students in school seen something wrong happening? Maybe someone being unfairly treated, wrongly treated, but for fear of what other people might say or do to you, you've fled or you failed to step up and stand up for somebody, or maybe even participated in the unkind treatment. It's common to all of us. Or how about this happening when we are wrong, when we have sinned, rather than asking for mercy, we puff out our chest and try to prove our point, rationalize our sin. You see, friends, God isn't schizophrenic. We are. We're the erratic ones. When we should be merciful and gracious, we're proud. When we should be strong and courageous, we cave. When one minute we might demonstrate a meek and tender heart, and the very next minute we might be patting ourselves in the back, responding like a bully, based on the fickleness of our own hearts. Now here's the great news. The great news is for all of this we have Jesus. For all of this we have Christ. Jesus is merciful when we are not. Jesus is strong when we are weak. And Jesus has done these things for us. He has done great things for us. And if we would humble ourselves, he will come with grace and power and loving strength to come and change us from the inside out so that we're more like him every day. That's the good news. That Jesus is for us even in our weakness, even in our failure. But it does It does warn us, though. I just want to, so here we have, so this is what I want to encourage you with. I'm praying that the message that God is merciful to those who are humble and in need for help will draw you into seeking God all the more as humble recipients of grace. But it also serves as a warning. If you continue to live in prideful arrogance, God will oppose you. He will bring you down. There's that Johnny Cash song. I don't know if he wrote it or not. It's a, God will cut you down. It's a salty message. But that's what God does. He cuts down the proud. He will cut down the proud because proud people hurt others and they rob God of his glory. And so we have to be mindful of our own heart. And so I pray that if you recognize that pride in yourselves, humble yourselves quickly, for God will heap upon you grace upon grace from generation to generation. But please don't live in pride. And may we together, as Mary did, worship this God and trust him. Let's close in prayer. And as I close, would the deacons and deaconesses who are serving communion this morning, would you please come forward? Let's pray. God in heaven, we're about to gather around your table to celebrate this, your strength and mercy all wound up into one. God, on the cross, you demonstrated your right justice against sin so that those who are humble and contrite can experience your mercy. God, may we live that out every day, and would our ability to see that from the scriptures increase our trust and worship of you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we gather around the Lord's table today, and I want you to meditate on those things. Meditate on the justice of God, how he rightly condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. But because Jesus was broken for you and for me, we can experience his mercy. Rejoice in that. You know, this is a time, of course, of solemn remembrance, but it's not one that's devoid of joy. And so be glad in what God has done for you. If you are not a member of First Baptist Church, but you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to participate in this act of worship. If you're still on your journey, you're still trying to figure out the whole faith thing, we just ask you to let the plates pass by. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took a piece of bread and he broke it, giving thanks. Let's give thanks together for this time. God in heaven, we're about to celebrate and receive these pieces of bread broken, symbolizing the broken body of our Lord Jesus. And God, would we see in that your incredible love that in the face of our sin, still desirous to save and rescue us, you would divert your wrath and your anger and your justice against our sin to your willing Son so that you could be merciful to us. Thank you. May we receive it humbly this morning, remembering that grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.